Lord, we know that Paul's letters written to new believers have difficult theological concepts, along with practical instructions for how they and we should live. We invite the Holy Spirit to come and open our hearts and inform our minds as we delve into what you have to say to each of us today. Thank you for this time to know you and your plan for us, dear Lord. Amen. Today's reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Tricia. Technically, the Sunday where you were ordained was your first Elder on Duty Sunday. So we'll put an asterisk next to this one. Sort of the first Sunday. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing to work through the New Testament letter that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to the first century city of Philippi, to the Philippians who live there. And just as we've gotten now about halfway through the book of Philippians, and so we're going to take a little break. We're going to preach on Philippians today, and then over the next few weeks, we're just going to move into the Psalms for a little bit, and then we'll come back to Philippians in about 6 weeks or so. But as we move away from the book of Philippians for a few weeks, I am just so excited that this is our final passage for a while, because this passage is so rich, so practical, so beautiful. It was such a delight to work on this week. So I'm excited for today's passage, but I'm also excited about one other thing, which is something you may have noticed as you walk through the front doors of our church building, which is we now have a very basic garden on our lawn out there, if you want to go take a look at it, 3 raised beds. It's something that folks in our church have talked about for a long time. We've got a lot of green thumbs in our church, and it's awesome that we are taking the first steps in that direction. If you're interested in engaging with that in some way, let me know, and I can direct you in the right way. But it's kind of a proof of concept. We want to see how it goes this year. Maybe we build it out to be something bigger in the future. So I'm excited about that, but I'm not just excited about that because it's a cool garden. I'm excited about it because it meshes so well with today's passage. So the two images that I've had in my head regarding CFC for maybe a year now is first the illustration of a table. The idea of coming to the table together as Christ Fellowship Church and welcoming other folks to that table as well. And I think we'll talk more about that in the next few months. But the second image is that of a garden. So I'm thankful that now we have a concrete symbol. We have an actual garden outside to draw us to that metaphor. So I want to use that metaphor today throughout our passage. But first, let's nail down what the main idea is that we're going to be talking about today. Paul, in our passage today, says that we should work out our salvation. We as Christians are called to work out our salvation, and he will go on to say that as we do that, it is for our benefit, it is for the benefit of the world, and it is to the glory of God. So we're going to look at that today in two steps, not three, two steps. The first is the work. What does it mean to work out our salvation? What's the work that Paul is calling us to do? And then secondly, as any good work does, it will produce fruit. And what is the fruit that Paul expects as we seek to work out our salvation? So let's begin with the first action item, which is this idea of work. Let's turn back to verse 12. We're going to read just a snippet of it. It is the primary command of Paul. He says to the Philippians and to you and me, continue to work out your salvation. Simple command. Continue to work out your salvation. Now, before we explain what that is, let's be abundantly clear on what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying in these six words, continue to work, strive, continue to do tasks, continue to check things off your checklist, and hopefully, maybe eventually, you will do enough to get saved. Paul is not saying, work, 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 and then hopefully someday you'll get saved. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what Paul says. But instead, what's become abundantly clear in working through Philippians is Paul is writing to people who are already saved. Paul is writing to people who have salvation in Christ. They've given their lives to Christ. They are united with Christ. They are filled with the Holy Spirit that will not be taken away. They are already in this moment saved. But Paul says, now take that salvation, take that gift of salvation you have, and work it out. So what does that mean, to work out our salvation? Well, in the Greek, it means what you might expect. To work out means to bring about, to labor, to achieve something. So I think it's appropriate for us to take Paul's phrase here of work out and apply it to what I think of when I think of working out, which is going to the gym. When you go to the gym, what are you doing? You're showing up, you're dragging yourself out of bed, you're hitting the dumbbells, the barbells, you're running, you are working your body out to develop yourself physically and potentially even develop yourself mentally. So the idea is Paul's not saying, you know, you show up and you get a new body. I have a body. I now take my body to the gym. I work it out to develop and grow. And that's what Paul is saying we should do with our salvation. So, first garden metaphor. Imagine that salvation is like God placing a seed in your hand and saying, hold on to that seed, and that seed is a sign of your salvation. Imagine that God puts a seed in our hand and says, okay, today, because of this seed, you are a gardener. Right? No matter what you do with that seed, if you do nothing at all, you are a gardener, and that cannot be taken away from you. However, as we hold on to that seed, we could just leave it as it is. We can feel it, look at it, put it up on a shelf. Or we can hold on to that seed, and we can imagine what that seed could be. We could visualize all of the different radiant colors that might emerge from that seed. We can imagine potentially the unique smells and scents that might emerge from that seed. We can dream about the tastes that will enter onto our tongue when that seed grows to maturity. We can think about the fact that that seed in and of itself is just a seed, but it has the potential to grow and produce more seeds. Paul is saying, you're saved, you're in. But let's go further. Let's do more. Let's make the most of our salvation. Maybe some of you grew up like me. I grew up with what I would call, and I'm trying to copyright this, a golden ticket theology. A golden ticket theology, meaning I grew up in a culture that said, man, if you're going to hell, but if you believe intellectually in the idea of Jesus Christ, you get your golden ticket, and basically then eventually you'll go to heaven. And what happens between the moment you get your golden ticket and the moment you go to heaven, it's irrelevant. Do whatever you want to do with that because you're forgiven. But what Paul is saying here is, friends, we don't just have life after death. We have life after salvation, right? Once we enter into salvation with God, that's just the beginning. Now, work out your salvation. Now, what does that mean? Maybe that means we become more like Christ. Maybe that means we become a better version of ourselves. Maybe it means we find a deeper sense of joy. Maybe it means we become more impactful in the world. I think the answer is yes to all of that. The Bible uses phrases like we will become more Christ-like. We will develop fruit of the Spirit. We will be glorified, on and on. Our goal is to take our salvation, to work it out, to grow into who God is calling us to be. So that is what Paul is saying. But now the question is, how? How do I get there? How do I work out my salvation? And typically when we, especially we as modern Westerners, say how, we mean what? What do I do? What are the tasks? What's the checklist? What's the duties? Paul, just give me the rundown of things I can check off, and then I'll know that I've done what I need to do. But Paul, in this passage, is kind of interesting. He doesn't seem super concerned with the what. If you look at the passage, it's not a long list of work out your salvation by doing boom, 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 boom. But the few things that we can infer from the passage are this. At the beginning of the passage, Paul talks about obedience. He says, you've been obedient. Keep being obedient. Keep following the commands of God in love. And at the end of today's passage, he also comes back to obedience. He says, know God's word, study God's word, love God's word, do God's word, hold to God's word, even when it is difficult to do. So what we see is that at the very least, to work out our salvation means to be obedient to God. But again, Paul's focus here really appears to be less on the what and more on the how. How do I work out my salvation? And I think Paul gives us two ways to work out our salvation. If we expand verse 12, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What a weird sentence. Now again, I don't think Paul is saying, continue to work and strive to get saved, and oh, by the way, while you're doing that, be anxious. Be fearful that you're not actually saved. Be nervous that your sanctification efforts are actually not working. Just be a fearful, nervous individual. More likely, when we look at the way that Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, elsewhere in the New Testament, he generally just means live with a sense of humility and reverence. Right? We talked last week about humility. Don't overestimate yourself, properly understand yourself, and live with humility and reverence. A few months ago, I had the privilege of building our son, Judah, a train table. If you're not familiar with what a train table is, it's kind of like a Lego table, just a table to do that activity, but elevated, you know, 10 inches off the ground. So I sat and I sketched out how big it was going to be, the dimensions, what's going to go where. I got wood from the garage. I cut it. I screwed it together. I glued it together. I painted it. And eventually on his birthday, I got to give him this train table. And it was so fun to give that to him and to see him open it. And to my surprise, he plays with it pretty much every single day. And so when I go into his room and I see that train table, it fills me with a sense of pride. I look at that table and I'm proud of that table. I look at myself and I'm proud of myself and my ability to make that table. As we talk about humility and reverence, I think that sort of pride is totally okay. I think it's totally okay. When we look at God in the creation narrative in Genesis, for the first 6 days he creates, and then on the seventh day he rests. And he keeps saying, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And the last day he just sits and enjoys his creation and he's proud of what he's made. As human beings made in the image of God, as we work out our salvation, as we create things, as we grow, I think it is a totally appropriate response to be filled with a sense of pride, encouragement. I think the problem is when we begin to turn that pride into arrogance, turn that pride into something that defines our image or gives us an identity of self-glory. It's one thing for me to create this and to feel a sense of pride in it. It's another to bring this up in every conversation I have. I made a train table for myself. I've made a lot of things, actually, for myself. If you need help, I probably could build you something. I'm a pretty good woodworker. I think that's where we move from joyful, enjoying pride to self-glory. And Paul says, as we work out our salvation, as we grow, as we strive, we shouldn't get big heads, because in verse 13 he says, It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. You are called to work. You are called to good deeds. You are called to strive and grow and develop. But all of that work falls under the overarching umbrella of God's work. And anything good we accomplish is only accomplished by the work of God in us and through us. And all of it is ultimately for God's purposes. God is directing everything. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 127, just verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. I create the blueprints, I construct the plans, I gather a team, I bring the bricks, I pour the foundation, I put my hands to the labor, but it is God that is in the details. It is God that is working for this building to be built. So, we work out our salvation. How? With humility and reverence. But the second thing that Paul says is this. How should we do this? Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So first off, again, as we talk about Paul maybe not giving a lot of like duties and tasks, he even begins this verse by just saying, in everything, in any worship, in any sanctification efforts, in whatever you do as you try to follow and worship the Lord, do everything without grumbling or arguing or complaining or negativity or bitterness. Paul will talk way more about this in chapter 4. And what's interesting about this is, I think if we're honest, like we realize how hard this is, how natural it is to complain and to grumble, to have this downward spiral. And as we think about that for ourselves, let's also think about the fact that as Paul uses the words grumbling or arguing, those are words that are specifically meant to draw our minds to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Paul chooses those words to say, remember the Israelites, those people that God rescued out of slavery, who graciously said, I'm going to lead you to this wonderful land where you will thrive and prosper. And what did the Israelites do in the meantime? They grumbled and they complained, and so do we. Second garden metaphor. Imagine that you come up with the idea for us to have this community garden here at CFC. At a potluck or some meeting, you stand before the church and you say, I have this vision. Beautiful, colorful garden. It will bring us all together. We will grow food. We will bless the community. It'll be amazing. And everyone goes, oh, what an amazing vision. And they show up to the first work day and you're there leading the people. And the whole while that you are there, you just grumble and complain and vent and question. Why is the ground so hard? Someone should have taken care of the soil. There's so many weeds. It's so hot outside. It stinks. As you grumble and complain in this effort, it's going to have two effects. The first is an internal effect. The more that you grumble and complain, the less you will enjoy the work. The more you will cut corners. The less weeding and watering you will do. The more you will devalue the good things that actually are happening, the more likely it is that eventually you will just stop going at all. But the second consequence is as we complain and grumble, there's an external consequence. All these people that you have gathered to this great vision will look at you and your example and go, maybe I don't want to do this. Maybe this actually is not something that is beautiful as it was made out to be. Imagine being a Christian saying, Christ is good, Christ is good, and then your attitude depicts the exact opposite. So to summarize this, I think there's a really important principle, countercultural principle here from Paul. Paul shows us that in our walk with Christ, the means matters. The means matters. We live in a culture that is continually, quickly throwing out the expression, hey, the end justifies the means. As long as we move from A to B and B is where we want to go, kind of what happens in between, it's irrelevant. And I fear that sometimes we as Christians, we buy into that as well. Hey, as long as we as Christians, we get to this place, we achieve this goal, how we get there, you know, it doesn't really matter. But I do not think that that is what the Bible teaches at all. Everywhere we look in the Bible says your heart matters. Your character matters. No matter what you do, in everything you do, as Paul says, how matters. The means matters. A Again, just like we see in this community garden example I just gave, as we are negative and we complain and we grumble as children of God, there are two consequences. Internally, as we take that negative posture, we are not working out our salvation. We are working against our salvation. We are regressing in our salvation. When we complain and grumble, we are not entering into a beautiful new creation that God's called us to. We are reverting back to the old creation. But externally, again, it doesn't matter primarily what you do, but people will see how you do it. You could be a faithful Christian who comes to church every Sunday and you sing in the choir and you do charity work and you stand up for all of the right social causes. But if you do it with a sense of negativity and bitterness, people will notice the latter more than they'll notice the former. So, what is the work? Paul says, work out your salvation with humility, with reverence, without grumbling and complaining. And Paul says that if we pursue those efforts in the power of the Spirit, we will see fruit. And what is the fruit that Paul alludes to? Well, we see it in verses 15 and 16. Again, everything we just said precedes this, right? Work out your salvation, do all of this so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. I think Paul says as we seek to become more Christ-like, to work out our salvation, there are three hopes or three possible fruits that we can hope for or anticipate. And I'm going to list these not necessarily in chronological order as they appear in the verses, but potentially in order of significance. And the first piece of fruit that Paul talks about is he says, as we seek to work out our salvation, we will grow. We will become more like Christ. As he says, as you continue to work out your salvation, you will become blameless and pure. The beauty is that through the power of the Spirit, as I seek to become a new creation, I become a new creation. About a year ago, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine in the EPC, and we were just chatting about our churches, and he was telling me about how seriously their church takes church discipline. Right? So if there's a very public sin, if there's some stumble, if someone's really wrestling with something, the elders will come alongside that person and take them through a discipline process. And as I was talking with him, I was just like, wow, that's pretty impressive. I don't know if I've ever been a church that's done that. And he said something to me that just stuck with me in my head. He said, Matt, we're not here to play church. We are here to be the church. Our goal as Christians is not appearance. It's not a facade that looks really holy. Our goal is to be sanctified, to be Christ-like, and that requires actual obedience to God. And so in the power of the Spirit, as we seek to work out our salvation, we can hope for the fact that we will grow. But the second piece of fruit that Paul mentions is the one that maybe is the most confusing in our very individualistic society. Paul says, if you do all this, then I will be able to boast. Paul says, if you do this, then I can boast in you. Now, one of the underlying themes in the book of Philippians that we've not really hit on hard yet is this idea of community and the necessity of community, that we live in and we need community. We'll talk more about that in the next passage we come to. But Paul indicates here, and I think throughout the book of Philippians, that the journey of the Philippians impacts his journey, and his journey impacts the journey of the Philippians. Consider the context in which Paul is writing. He has traveled all over the place to preach the gospel and plant churches. He has suffered, he has been ridiculed, he is currently in jail, he's potentially about to be put to death, and he has done all of that for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And so he writes to his brothers and sisters and says, please don't let that be in vain. Please care. Please participate. Please help me to carry on in spreading the gospel message. And imagine that you are on a basketball team. You're playing in some heated game. It's the fourth quarter. The score has been really tight. And suddenly the other team they start to get ahead. And you say, okay, I'm kicking it into hyperdrive. I'm running harder. I'm playing rougher. I'm going to do everything I can to get us the lead. And as you look around, you notice that the rest of your team has essentially given up. Shrug their shoulders. We've lost. It's over. I think that's what Paul is getting at here, right? Come on. As long as we have life in us, let us all work together to invest and share the message of Jesus Christ. And so the second fruit is that as we invest in our faith walk with Jesus, it blesses the community and vice versa. But I think the third piece of fruit that Paul gets at here, which is maybe his biggest point, is he says that if you do this, if you take your faith seriously, you will shine like stars in the sky in a dark world. You will provide a standard, a rule among a crooked generation. Ultimately, Paul says, hey, we're trying to be little Christs here on this world, in this world. And the reason that we're trying to be little Christs in this world is that so that other people in this world will come to see and know the real Christ. So, third and final garden illustration here. Let's say we take that seed and we're inspired and we throw it in the dirt and we show up regularly and we water and we weed and it begins to pop up and eventually it produces delicious vegetables which we taste and we share and it feeds a bunch of people and our garden is just a joy. It's just beautiful. And that seed that we planted has now not only produced fruit, but it has produced more seeds. The hope is that as other people see this who maybe did not participate, they'll go, wow, that's pretty cool. Can I have one of those seeds? Maybe I'll start planting a garden. I think this world could benefit from more gardens. I think the idea that Paul is saying here is really hopeful and amazing and beautiful. And the idea that Paul is getting across is that as we seek to grow in our Christ-likeness and work out our salvation, it will benefit us, but it will also benefit others. It'll benefit the people around us. And this is not an idea that is new to Paul. This is an idea that we have seen throughout the entire journey of Scripture. All the way back in the very beginning in Genesis, as God calls his people to him, as he calls Father Abraham to him, he says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to others. So friends, as we close, I want to encourage you today, over the next few Sundays, as you come in and out of the front doors of our church, look at those garden beds. And don't think of them just as garden beds, think of them as a metaphor. That you have been given an amazing gift of salvation by God, and you are called to work it out, to get your hands dirty, to be watered, to weed, so that you can grow into who God is calling you to be. But in the process, let us also remember what we talked about in verse 13. Ultimately, it is God who is working in you and through you for his plans and purposes. Ultimately, we are not the gardeners. We are the garden, and God is the ultimate gardener. You see, we originally were hard soil, distant, baking in the sun, not growing anything, wanting to be left alone. And God the Father saw us, and he would not allow for it, and he pursued us, and he tilled that hard soil until it became soft and rich. And as things began to grow and sprout in us, we began to see weeds of sin pop up. And as we took those weeds of sin before God the Father, the gardener, Jesus Christ weeded those sins away and moved us closer and closer to purity. And every day, through the power of the Spirit, as we draw near to Father and Son, the Spirit is allowing our roots to go deep down into the earth and for fruit to come up. And the hope is that as people see our transformation, we get to say, it's not me, it's the gardener. Look to the gardener. I gave myself to him, and then Father, Son, and Spirit cultivated the garden of my soul. So friends, let us not live as an untilled, hard-hearted, aimless soil. Let us give ourselves to Christ and allow him to work in our hearts. And if we're here and we have the seed of salvation, don't just stop there. Let us work out our salvation. Let us make efforts to grow and trust that Christ will lead us in new, beautiful directions. And in all that we do, may we seek God's blessing for our benefit, the benefit of the world, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, what a beautiful image that we are a garden, and you are the great gardener. You are working in our hearts, you're working in our souls, you're leading us to obedience and confession and forgiveness and worshipfulness. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that calling seriously, that we would enter into obedience with joy and love and excitement, and that our hope would be to share our growth and the goodness of who you are with those who are around us and watching. So, Lord, would you work in our hearts, grow us as individuals, grow us as a church for the sake of us and for the sake of the community around us. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.